The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We'll start reading at verse 13. Or verse 12, I'm sorry. Remember, blessed is he who hears the words of this prophecy, right? The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It's done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about the weight of a talent, New American Standard says 100 pounds, each came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Well, this is exciting stuff, right? You could make a movie about this. Armageddon. So today I looked up on the International Movie Database and just typed in Armageddon. 353 titles came up, all right, that deal with Armageddon. Now, by the way, that ranged from WWE wrestling matches that were called Armageddon to outer space movies with Bruce Willis, but most of them were some kind of, some type of World War III plot or some other cataclysmic end of the world as we know it event, and some had absolutely nothing to do with the apocalypse, like Anthony Hopkins' Armageddon Time, which was on A Lonely Lover. But the name sells it, right? Armageddon. You see the word Armageddon and it catches your attention. And of course, at a pop culture level, Armageddon actually sells. Armageddon as a word has become synonymous with basically the end of the world. Now, books about Armageddon are almost as many as movies or TV shows. You have Racing Toward Armageddon. You have Armageddon Left Behind, Volume 11. You have The Military Guide to Armageddon, Battle-Tested Strategies to Prepare Your Life and Your Soul for the End Times. Sounds captivating. Then, of course, you have boring titles like The Road to Armageddon. And there's one that I didn't want to leave out. It was John Walvoord's book that is presently called Armageddon, Oil, and Terror, What the Bible Says About the Future. Now, what's interesting about Walvoord's book, now some of you may know, Walvoord was the president of Dallas Seminary for many years, and he was a dispensational prophecy expert. But what's interesting about about that book is that it was originally published in 1974 called Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East Crisis. It was re-released in 1976 and then again in 1991 with a slightly different title, and then again after Walvoord's death by a few years in 2007 with again another title. Now, you have to understand why that is, and it's completely relevant to what we're going to talk about tonight. It's because every single time there was major conflict in the Middle East that would lead to an oil crisis, it was the end of the world. Okay? That's why you can have a book that was published in 1974 and then have multiple iterations because, of course, crises in the Middle East never end. So Armageddon's in the Bible, there's no doubt about it. In fact, it's right here in our text. And the significance of Armageddon cannot be underestimated, but we need to be fairly clear about what the Bible's talking about, or else we'll come up with some strange ideas. Now, the last time we looked at the five bowls in 16, 1 through 11, and let me just hit a few highlights by way of jarring your memory. So the bowl judgments end up being the result of the prayers of the saints who pray as the souls of those who have been martyred for Jesus under the altar. How long, O Lord? And of course, the pouring out of these bowls of wrath is in fact God's answer to that prayer. The other thing about it is that the judgments are, as you can see, you have earth, sea, river, springs, this is in the chart, sun, throne of beast, river Euphrates, and air, and then you can see the corresponding judgments. And what is interesting is that there are direct parallels of the plagues, which they're called plagues, but they're also called bowls, right? And the idea is that the bowls contain the plagues that are judgments from God that are poured out. They correspond actually to the plagues of Egypt. The other thing that we need to remember about the bowls is there is a sense where, of course, God's judgments should induce repentance among those who follow the beast. But you need to remember that the bowls, although judgment can induce repentance, the primary design of the bowl judgments is not salvation, but it is punishment. It's judgment, especially on those who persecuted God's people. And in fact, what you see at a number of points in the bowl judgments is the idea of what is called lex talionis, which is the law of retaliation. That is, it is the divine law of retribution. It is God taking an eye for an eye. It's divine retributive justice. We'll see it tonight again. And then the trumpets and the bowls both actually are a form of decreation, right? And so they not only parallel the plagues, but they also parallel the days of creation and God's judgments in the bowls, the trumpets too, but the bowls to a higher degree are in a sense decreating the earth. And in that decreation, what's going on is that God is preparing the earth for final judgment and then recreation. That is the new creation. And so these last two bowl judgments, 6 and 7, really bring out some of the prophetic interpretive differences when it comes to how people view Revelation, right? So different angles. And what we'll do tonight is we'll kind of point out some of those as we go through. But really, there's a common thread, no matter what the position is, And that is that most everyone sees these last two, or in these last two, the reality that history has come to an end, right? This is the end of the end, all right? So we have the sixth bowl, that's the plague on the Euphrates, and the sixth angel, and he pours out the plague on the great river. Now, the Euphrates, so by the way, this would be analogous to the sixth trumpet back in chapter 9. The Euphrates is, of course, one of the most famous rivers in the whole world. Where do we first read of the river Euphrates? Genesis chapter 2, right? So the Euphrates is in a sense, the place of origins. It is the place of the origin of the human race. But guess what else takes place right by the Euphrates? The origin of human government and the origin of organized rebellion against God. Okay? And so here the angel pours out the plague. Now notice what happens on the great river, right? So that's the Euphrates. And its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Now, here's something that was absolutely fascinating. In 536 BC, Cyrus, the great Medo-Persian king, who was prophesied of by Isaiah in Isaiah 44 and 45, actually diverted the Euphrates, which ran under portions of the protective walls of Babylon. You ever read Daniel chapter 5? Okay. Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, actually loses the kingdom in a day to the Medo-Persians. How did that happen? Cyrus diverts the Euphrates to such a degree that his troops are able to go through the dried parts under the city walls and come up into the city, take Belshazzar and the entire city by surprise so that they take over and actually destroy the Babylonian kingdom without any resistance. And so the drying up of the Euphrates ends up becoming, in a sense, a sign of judgment. And you can see this, by the way, there are a number of passages that speak, in a sense, generically about God drying up rivers as an act of judgment, but then also prophecies of him drying up the Euphrates, and it was a sign of judgment against both Egypt and Babylon. And so the Euphrates, after Cyrus's invasion, becomes a symbolic term for a decisive defeat. Do we have anything like that in history? Extra-biblical history? For those of you who love old, old country music, there was an old country singer by the name of Stonewall Jackson. Okay, probably not his real name. And he sang a song that was a big hit, Waterloo. Okay, Waterloo. Now what's Waterloo? What's that? It was Napoleon's defeat. Okay, but it becomes symbolic, right? So if you face your Waterloo, or, you know, during the Civil War, General Lee's Waterloo was Gettysburg, right? The Germans had their Waterloo at Marne, right? So this whole idea becomes this picture of decisive defeat. And so the prophecy is that the waters of the Euphrates are dried up because of the plague poured out by the angel, and it makes way for the kings of the east. And so most commentators, and I think this is right, most commentators see, you have to understand, right, the Bible's full of symbolism. The Bible's not just haphazard, right? So in the Bible, is east good or bad generally? Bad. Okay. Adam and Eve are exiled where? East of Eden. All right. Cain actually goes where? East, right? So east is just a bad idea. It's a bad place. It's not just a direction on a compass. Okay. It's the idea of the place that's farthest from God. And so, of course, living in the West, we say, amen. So any of you who are planning on, let's say, going to, let's just say Denver, Denver's east, okay? Wyoming is east. So, I'd rethink this if I were you, all right? Now, it's not actually that they are from the east, because we're going to find out later in just a few verses, and then again in chapter 17, that these are the kings of the earth. All right? So when you put together kings of the east, and then two more times referring to the same battle, kings of the earth, it's bigger than the east. So east ends up being symbolic. Now, there is a pretty wooden way to interpret this passage. And that is, east is obviously China. Okay? And let me just say, sort of a wooden-headed way to interpret this goes something like this, and there are plenty of people who believe this, and that is that this prophecy is about Red China invading Israel with the help of Russia drying up the Euphrates, giving China military access to Israel. Now, that was far more common in the 70s and the 80s, but there are still plenty of people who hold it. And so the picture is that the judgment's coming. Okay, the great city is going to face, well, we'll do this anachronistically, is going to face its Waterloo. It's going to face its Euphrates. And it is going to actually have war as the kings of the east make their way there. Verses 13 and 14, you have three frog-like spirits from the unholy Trinity. So the second plague, Exodus 8, 1 to 13. So remember, I think I've said this before, that the plagues on Egypt were not just God thinking, how could I make people really miserable? Okay? That was true. But the plagues were actually a war against the gods of Egypt. Okay? In other words, with each plague, there's a corresponding Egyptian god. So, for instance, when you have this frog-like plague, right? So in Exodus 8, it's a polemic against the goddess of resurrection, Hekt, H-E-Q-T. And guess what her symbol was? A frog. Okay? And so, remember, going back to chapter 13, who was supposedly resurrected? Right? The beast. Okay? So, here we have these three frog-like spirits, and These are deceitful spirits that are coming from the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, thus the unholy trinity, right? And this is the first time that the phrase false prophet is used, but the false prophet is a reference to the land beast from Revelation 13, 11 to 18. And they are, in a sense, what's coming out of their mouth, deceitful spirits. Remember that there's obviously Satan-inspired persecution of the saints in the book of Revelation. Okay? But persecution is not Satan's most powerful weapon. His most powerful weapon is deceit. Okay? Deceit. Blinding people's eyes to worship idols, to follow after the beast, and so it is deception. And so the thing is that in this picture of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, the problem is not just deceit that takes place out in the world. The problem is deceit that can take place even within the church. Now, you don't want to be the church of, we're the only ones who are right community church, right? You don't want to be the church, you don't want to be the pastor who every single sermon is nothing other than criticism and critique about everybody else. Right? I actually find that kind of ministry incredibly distasteful. As if the only thing worth talking about are the flaws of good men. Okay. But the reality is that deceit is not just a problem out in the world. The world's already deceived. The problem is when deceit begins to make encroachments into the church. Because deceit, which takes place through false doctrine, false teaching, false ideas about God, about life, about everything, that ends up being one of the biggest dangers. Because we're called to stand, and deceit will make you stoop. Okay. So here you have these three grotesque frogs. You have these deceitful spirits coming out from their mouth. And what do they do? They serve to rally through signs. Now notice, it doesn't say false signs, right? It just says through signs to gather the kings to make war on the saints on the great day of God. And so there is, in a sense, this demonic influence that is permeating the leaders of the world, if you will, and it is to do what? To make war on the saints. But then notice, John clearly says, on the great day of God the Almighty. Tom Schreiner makes this interesting comment. He says, demons must be behind a battle that is fundamentally futile and ultimately insane. Is that ever cross your mind? You think about maybe some of the dictators of this world who come to a place where victory is no longer even tenable. And who's the last one to believe it? Right? And so this demonic influence goes out and rallies to leaders, nations to make war on the saints. And notice these frogs are unclean. Okay, the unclean is a connection with immorality. And Greg Beale says this, it's interesting. He says, the historical plague of frogs now is applied symbolically to deceptive spirits. The illusion is one of the clearest examples in the book of a literal Exodus plague, which is reapplied symbolically to a new situation. And so there is this, as it were, great final attempt of Satan to destroy the saints. But that great final attempt ends up being the great day of God the Almighty. In other words, these deceiving spirits rally the nations of the earth to gather together in a concentrated way to make war on the saints, to destroy the people of God, and they do it on the day that God himself identifies as the great day of God the Almighty, which, by the way, tells you who wins. Right? Right? So here you have Satan, and you know, we know Satan is a supernatural being. We know that he has an intellect that is superhuman, so forth. And you look at this, what is insanity? I'm going to erase the people of God from the earth. I'm going to motivate the kings of the earth to do it. And God says, okay, I'll put it on my calendar, and it's going to be on the great day of God the Almighty. Now, there's this little parenthetical exhortation. You see it in verse 15. Your Bible should have it in parentheses. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. So who's speaking? That's right, the Lord Jesus. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. By the way, this goes back to Revelation 3:18, almost verbatim. And so Jesus says, right after this, the three frogs coming out, right? The thing that Jesus then says is, so when that's happening, just remember this. I'm coming like a thief. That's a pretty unbecoming image for the Son of God, don't you think? What's the point of the metaphor? Unexpected. Okay. I was reading through Matthew 24 and 25 this morning, and this phrase is repeated over and over and over again. That day and hour is not known. Nobody knows that day or hour, right? And so a thief, they don't call, make an appointment, you know, hey, I'm going to break into your house sometime between, it's not like the charter guy or the spectrum guy, right? That says, I'll be there between, 8 and 4:30, you know, I mean, there's no notification. It is unexpected. And what this exhortation is this exhortation is to the saints to encourage them to persevere in the midst of trial and what looks like seeming defeat. Jesus says, so I can end this thing at any time. You better be ready. You better be ready. And it's not just this matter of saying, okay, is the Lord going to come? Is the Lord going to come? It is this idea of actually walking uprightly in the midst of trial and tribulation and persecution. The very image that he uses, stay awake. What do you see in Matthew 24, Luke 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Peter 3. The people of God need to remain alert. They need to remain awake. Okay. This is the only kind of woke that is acceptable. All right? Okay? So you're to be awake. Now, I like reading historical novels. I was reading one by Forrest Carter one time, and he's talking about cowboys on a cattle drive. And, of course, oftentimes you had to drive cattle even through the night, which was dangerous. And because it was dangerous, you had to stay alert. And so Forrest Carter says that the old cowboys would actually spit tobacco juice into their hands and then rub it in their eyes, and it burned. But it was to keep them awake. Now, I find sunflower seeds to be a much better alternative, but not putting sunflower seeds in your eyes, but chewing sunflower seeds. But the idea is you have to be alert. You have to be awake. You have to realize. And here's something else that we'll maybe touch on again. But what are we to do when the world is falling apart, right? It totally is, all right? And you do understand that there is one grand conspiracy theory. All right? Okay. The God of this age, the devil, is God's arch enemy, and he's trying to destroy the very purposes of God by destroying the people of God. Okay? Do you think that works out in, let's say, international politics? Do you think that works itself out on 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue? Absolutely. Do you think that works itself out just up the road in Carson City? Absolutely. Do you think that that conspiracy works itself out in, let's say, our universities? Our public schools? Do you think that works itself out in ways that you and I have no idea about? The answer is yes. You know what you could do? You could spend endless hours trying to trace out every possible conspiracy, and at the end of the day, you would never be able to exhaust even one. Some would be completely ludicrous. Some may have a kernel of truth. Some may be totally true. And here's the reality. Figuring all that out is above your pay grade. What can you do? Stay awake. Be alert. Walk in integrity. Walk in righteousness. Do the things you know to do. And so, is it important to understand the times? And the answer is, of course it is. And is it important to, let me just use something that's completely not controversial at all. COVID. Has it occurred to anyone that COVID was more than a virus? Has it occurred to us that that's true? Okay. I don't think there's any doubt about it. Okay. So let's go even one step further. Do you think that there may be something more to a global emphasis on a vaccine than trying to keep people safe, and now we know the vaccine doesn't even work? Do you think it's possible? Let's say on a remote island somewhere, is it remotely possible that something like that could happen? And the answer is, of course, right? And so what do? You live with the light that you have. You pray. You look for wisdom. You stay awake and you do your best to be faithful to God. That's what you do. And so at the end of the day, notice the text. You'll not be walking around naked. People see your shame. Now, I don't want to trace this part out too closely, walking around naked and people seeing your shame, but the imagery is being completely unprepared. Completely unprepared. Okay. You're about to jump in the shower. The doorbell rings. You have to make a choice. You're completely unprepared to answer the door. Right? And if Jehovah's Witnesses open the door, they'll run away. But the very picture is being alert means being prepared. And here's the reality is that real preparation is right here. A watchfulness and an alertness in our lives. Verse 16. And they gathered them together. So the deceiving spirits go out, gathered the kings of the earth together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. So you've all heard of Armageddon, right? So Har in Hebrew is mountain. Megiddon is from Megiddo. Megiddo isn't a mountain. It's a valley. Right? So commentators are perplexed by this because the only mountain that is even within the realm of the plain of Megiddo is Mount Carmel. You remember what happened at Mount Carmel? Elijah and the prophets of Baal. All right? So, in the Bible, is Megiddo a place that is mentioned as a famous battlefield? The answer is yes. Deborah and Barak, I refuse to call him Barak. Barak actually defeat the army of Sisera in the Valley of Megiddo. And by the way, it's in the Valley of Megiddo that Jael pounds the tent peg into Sisera's temple. All right? By the way, don't miss the head-crushing imagery there by a woman. All right? Genesis 3:15. All right? So you have Barak and Deborah and the defeat of Sisera's army. You also have Ahaziah, who's a bad king, who's killed in the Valley of Megiddo. But you also have Josiah, who was a good king, who was also killed in the Valley of Megiddo. And so there are different views on what Armageddon is about in terms of a place and an event. Some just say that it is this symbol of a spiritual cosmic warfare that's going on. True enough, all right? True enough. Revelation 12, you have the war with Satan and the woman and her children and so forth. But some have gone even farther and been more specific. There's a whole school of prophetic interpretive perspective that says that Armageddon was actually the Great War. When I say the Great War, what war am I referring to? World War I. The Great War. There are others that actually have argued that Armageddon was the fall of the Turkish Empire in 1917 and 1918. Was that a significant international and now historical event? And the answer is far bigger than what we recognize. If you were Armenian, not Arminian, but Armenian, the fall of the Turkish Empire was a really big deal. You have others that say this is the final war involving communism, Judaism, and Islam. Okay? So the communists, the Jewish people, and the Muslims all have a big fight. Greg Beale says, Megiddo became proverbial in Judaism as the place where righteous Israelites were attacked by the evil nations. And so over time, Armageddon becomes the symbol of the last great battle. Is that what is in view here? And I want to say, yes. It's not restricted to the Valley of Megiddo. It's bigger than that. But it most certainly, in a sense, finds its apex, its fulfillment, its completion in this final great battle. But I also want you to think about Mount Carmel. So I argued back in Revelation chapter 11 that the two witnesses actually represented the church. And the way that those two witnesses functioned make you think that most certainly at least one of them is Elijah-like. Okay. Let's say, remember calling down fire on your enemies. Okay. Elijah could do that. Okay. And so the sight of this final battle, as it were, between good, Elijah, okay, and evil, prophets of Baal, the followers of the beast. And so here this sixth bowl is in a sense sort of this climactic end of the world as we know it event. The seventh bowl parallels the sixth seal and the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel comes and pours out the plague upon the air. Okay. So this is obviously pollution. Okay. No. Plague is a judgment, right? How is Satan described in Ephesians 2:2? The prince of the power of the air. So in a sense, what could be in view here in this seventh bowl, which I think is true, is that the judgment is now being poured out on Satan's realm. In other words, God's arch enemy is now about to actually meet his end as this final act of divine judgment comes and actually is poured out upon his realm. There is this voice from the temple, which we saw earlier in chapter 15. And what does he say? He says, it's done. Completed. It's perfect tense of Ginnamai, it has been done. And so this seventh bowl is the last bowl. In a sense, when you get to the seventh bowl, history has run its course. The purpose of God in Christ has been completed. Satan loses. The wicked are punished. And the old is recreated into the new. This is it. It is completed. The next thing that happens is you see these flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, great earthquake. And then notice this little phrase, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth, so great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Okay. In other words, there is this climactic event. And so remember, what are flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake? Where do we see that? Sinai. Exodus chapter 19. Okay. You know what we call that? It's a theophany. It's a manifestation. It's an appearance of God. Right? And so here, as this bowl is poured out, you have the theophanies of thunder and lightning and an earthquake. Why? Because the one who was, the one who is, has now come. And then the great city, verse 19, is split into three parts. Now, we'll talk more about the great city when we get to 17 and 18. Because what's going to happen is we have the judgment on Babylon. Babylon has fallen. And then 17 and 18 is going to be devoted to Babylon, again, climaxing in Babylon's destruction. And so then the question becomes, well, who's Babylon? It's the great city Babylon. Now, we'll spend way more time when we get to 17 and 18, but a lot of people have said that Babylon was ancient Rome. And you actually have Peter at the end of 1 Peter saying, from Rome, those from Babylon greet you. Okay. Would there be reason to think of Rome in Babylonian terms? Absolutely. If you saw our Christmas letter, I said Ariel still works for Babylon. Okay? All right? And just like Daniel, right? Not Daniel Corey, but Daniel the prophet. Work for Babylon. Okay. So Rome is, let's say, Babylonian. Okay. But guess what else is Babylonian in the book of Revelation? Jerusalem. In fact, remember I've said that you have the counterfeit and the real. Babylon is going to be identified in chapter 17 as what? A great harlot. Okay? She is the unfaithful bride. Okay? By the way, how many times in the prophets is Jerusalem itself identified as a whore? Okay? Who's the true bride? The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, which is the church. Then you had some that said Babylon was papal Rome. And then you have others that say Babylon is, in a sense, represents the totality of all, as it were, anti-God, evil governments and world systems. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But then notice this great city splits into three parts, and then the cities of the nations fell. So there's a connection between Babylon and the rest of the cities of the earth, all right? Split into three parts. The idea is that this great city loses its supremacy. Its end is imminent. One commentator suggests that breaking it into three parts is the complete disruption of all of its imperial power. But then again, in AD 70, there were three factions or three divisions of Jews who fought against each other just as hard as they fought against the Romans. The city of Jerusalem was divided up. There was actually bloodshed of Jew against Jew in the temple. Okay? So, what is in view here is ultimately eschatological judgment. And notice the way that it's put. Second part of verse 19. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. You know what we're going to find out about the harlot Babylon? Is that she intoxicated the nations of the earth with her immorality. And now, in the law of retaliation, God makes her drink to the dregs the cup of the fierce wrath of Almighty God. Verse 20, islands and mountains are gone. This actually corresponds to the sixth seal. We'll see it again in Revelation 20 and verse 11. There is this displacement of the natural order. There's a disintegration of the earth. The idea of definitive destruction is in view. And then verse 21a, you have the judgment of hailstones. So who else experienced the judgment of hail? Egypt, right? So chapter 9, verses 13 to 26. Let me just read 24 to 26. So there was hail. This is from Exodus. And fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail struck every plant of the field, shattered every tree of the field. How big is the hail to shatter trees, right? Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Now, let me just tell you that if you are a first century Christian and you hear of hailstones that are a talent, which actually is roughly 100 pounds, what the Romans did in the siege of Jerusalem is they rolled up these massive, Josephus talks about it, these massive, they called them machines, they were catapults, and they actually hurled 100-pound stones that were painted white into Jerusalem. And so again, remember, you got to think of Revelation from the different perspectives and the different levels. God says in Isaiah 28, 17, I'll make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. And so what ends up happening is God unleashes this judgment of hail, and will it be literal 100-pound hailstones? I don't know. I don't necessarily think so. But whatever it is, by the way, it will be worse than 100-pound hailstones. Okay? Now, you would think the end is so close. Anybody in their right mind has to conclude that the God with whom I have to do is bringing this to an end. And there's not going to be any second guessing about it. So the other day, was on Sunday, the player for the Buffalo Bills makes a tackle, actually quite ordinary tackle, stands up, collapses, 24 years old, and ends up going into cardiac arrest. And one of the football analysts on ESPN, and ESPN is a dismal liberal agent of Satan, not sports. Football analyst says, right now I'm going to pray. And he prays for the player. It was actually pretty glorious, right? It was, you know, you could talk about the courage of the analyst for sure, but God was honored as the one who holds life in his hands. Okay? But you know, there were probably millions of people saying, that's nonsense. What good does that do? Okay? When this happens, nobody's going to be able to say, that's nonsense. Nobody's going to be able to deny that this is God himself. And yet, even though that truth, that reality is absolutely undeniable, the second part of verse 21, men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. And so again, instead of people actually coming to their senses, having a moment of clarity, of spiritual sanity, by which they simply acknowledge the God of heaven, they in turn damn him and curse him. And such is the hardness of men's hearts. Pharaoh, after the death of the firstborn, I'll let you go. Yeah, go. Get out of here. What am I doing? Go get him. That's insanity. But the heart of man without the grace and spirit of God is insane. So let me, I know we're over time, just a few minutes, but I have two points of application. Battle ready, question mark. First of all, when you think about these last two bowls, I don't know how you cannot conclude, boy, it sure seems like things are unraveling and coming to an end quickly. Think of the globalization that's happened just within the last 2 years. Okay. Whatever our generation and the one before me and maybe the one right after me, whatever we've experienced, it's going to look like child's play compared to what your children experience. And so you teach your kids to fix their hope on Christ and not this world. Do not tell them that the key to a successful life is a college education. You teach them that the only success in this life is to be sure about the life to come. Teach them to be faithful, no matter what the cost. Teach your sons to be courageous in the faith. And what we're seeing in this, okay, snowflake generation is an absence of parenting, which has trained our kids for tough times. We raise our kids and we're like, we don't want them to get hurt and danger, danger, don't do that. Don't go outside. Don't play on that. You might fall down, right? Let your kids break their arm. Let them eat dirt. Let them play with swords. All right, wooden swords. Don't try to protect them from everything because you will raise them to be weak. If you try to protect your kids from every possible harm, you will raise them to be weak, dependent people. You want them to be strong, dependent people on God and independent of this world. And so we train our kids for war. Wars of ideas and spiritual warfare and persecution. And most importantly, we teach our kids to be courageous in the faith so they don't stoop when they should stand. But that actually means you got to prepare yourself too. And that doesn't mean by watching endless YouTube videos. It means by soaking in the word, being faithful in prayer, being with the people of Christ. And so when things, I was thinking about this afternoon, when things do get worse, who is it that's going to be gathering? Those who only occasionally gather now? Or those who know that this is life and that we need one another? And together we stand as we assemble under Christ. Where in the world will our strength come from? Our strength's going to come not from knowing all the possible details of demonic lies, but from knowing and living and loving the truth of God with the people of God. That's what you do. To be battle ready. For those of you that think, well, that's kind of maybe preacher's rhetoric, you wait and see. You wait and see. You go back 20 plus years to some of those sermons from Isaiah on Wednesday nights and some of the things that we said could very possibly be characterizing our culture in a few years. Almost all of those things have come to pass. And things are moving quickly. And so make sure you stand so that you're standing instead of stooping. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would cause us to know you, because your word says those who know their God will be strong and do great exploits. We pray that you would help us to be strong and firm in coming days of trouble. We pray, Father, that you would help us where we are able to be solutions and not problems. We pray, Father, that most of all, you would help us by your grace to stand in the evil day. Help us to be prepared. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.